morning in the first part of Jesus' prayer, as Jesus prayed for himself. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You granted him authority over all men, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given to him. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." I think for us to get a real appreciation of this prayer, which is, by the way, the longest recorded prayer of Jesus, I think we need to understand the setting in which it was given. This, again, is the darkest, gloomiest time in Jesus' life. He is either in the upper room still with his apostles, or he is on his way down toward the brook Kidron as he pauses to offer this prayer. He understands now that it's just a matter of a few hours before he's arrested. Then he's going to be scourged and nailed to a cross and die. The gloom of that situation has begun to affect him and his disciples. For he has already told them that he is extremely troubled in soul. And against that dark picture emerges this prayer, which is much like setting a very brilliant diamond on top of a black piece of velvet. The contrast and the beauty of this prayer is only understood as we get a grasp of the setting from which it was given. I think it's comforting to me, at least, that Jesus went to God in prayer in the darkest moment of his life. Prayer was something that so characterized his life. I mean, daily he went to the Father in prayer. But it's comforting to me to know that in the darkest moments of his life, he approached the Father in prayer. In that, we are like Jesus. For the Christian, the most natural posture for us when we face dark times is the posture of prayer. But you know something, child of God, the greatest resource you have as a Christian, the greatest resource you have is the time you spend on your knees with the Father. And yet it's one of the most neglected resources in all of Christianity. Dan Fouts is a name that's very familiar to football fans, at least. He signed a contract last week that was going to make him the highest paid football player in National Football League history. He is a man that has had success throwing the football like nobody else in recent history in the National Football League. His greatest asset, his greatest resource, is his ability to throw the football. Now let me give you a supposition. Let's suppose in a 1983 football season that every play Dan Fouts called, he either handed it off or pitched it out to someone else, and he never threw the football the entire 83 season. You say, well, that's crazy. I'd have to agree with you. Why would a guy hand it off or pitch it out when his greatest strength and his greatest resource is throwing the football? Why, that would be asinine. And I agree. But folks, that doesn't even compare with how asinine it is for the Christian who has the greatest power, the greatest resource available to him is time on his knees, and he neglects that. Jesus went to the Father in prayer. This prayer is neatly divided into three sections. Verses 1 to 5, he prays for himself. Verses 6 through 19, he prays for his disciples. In verses 20 through 26, he prays for all believers, those who would believe the message that the disciples would carry forth. I want us to spend some time as we look at Jesus' prayer for himself. I want you to note that he begins the prayer, Father. Simply Father. No verbose, long, introductory kind of comments. Just simply Father. No cliches in this prayer. There is no prayer for ready recollection. There is no prayer for guide, guard, and direct us. Because you see, when death is breathing on your neck, the time for cliches is past. And Jesus never used cliches when he prayed to the Father. It was simply an open communion from his heart to God. I think that ought to tell us something about our prayer life. He says, secondly, the time has come. You ever dreaded anything with all of your heart? I don't know, maybe it was breaking an engagement. Maybe it was firing somebody. Maybe it was resigning. Maybe it was discipline that you dreaded, that you knew you were going to have to take. Maybe it was a court date. Maybe it was telling a loved one that you were leaving. Whatever it was, do you remember the feeling that you had as you dreaded that? Maybe it was surgery. And you just dreaded that thing with all of your might. Do you remember how you felt? Remember how that felt? If you can multiply that by about 1,000, then you get some feel for what Jesus is going through. Jesus has known this night was coming for years. And now it's come on him, and he says, Father, the time has come. The time is right, and I'm operating on your timetable, and I understand I'm now about to go through the suffering that I've known was coming. But do you notice what he prayed when he said the time has come? He said, glorify your Son, listen, that your Son may glorify you. Again, as we've already seen in the Gospel of John, when Jesus begins to pray, it's not a Father, deliver me from this. Father, help me get out of this. Let me escape from all this. His prayer is, Father, let me glorify you as I go through this. That's so contrary to the way I pray and probably the way you pray. When we face our deepest, darkest times, our most natural response is, Father, deliver me from all of this, not Jesus. He prayed, Father, I don't ask for deliverance. I ask that when I go through this, that I glorify you. Friday afternoon, I went to the hospital to visit Leon Roberts. Leon, this past week, was told that she has cancer of the colon. And she faces very serious surgery this week. When I went to see her Friday afternoon, it was just her and I there in the room, and I said, Leon, how do you feel about this? Her answer was unbelievable. No, knowing her, it was believable. She said, well, this isn't something that I would have asked for myself. But now that it has come, I'm not afraid. And I'm at peace with you. And she was saying, you know, I'm not asking for deliverance from this. I'm not whining around, bemoaning the fact that this has come on me. She said, in light of the fact that this has come, I didn't ask for it, but it has come. And in light of the fact that it has come, my prayer is I'm going to glorify God by the way I go through it. I tell you, to go and visit her is the most encouraging thing in this world. Where do you think she got there? Right here. She's like Jesus in that regard. When Jesus prayed, it wasn't deliver me, Father. It was help me to glorify you. In verse 3, Jesus defines eternal life. Remember the rich young ruler coming to Jesus and he said, Lord, what must I do to have eternal life? And the question was really, Lord, What can I do to have life to its full? I mean the kind of life that's really going to fulfill me and sustain me, the kind of life I've never had on the face of this earth. That's a very good question. Jesus says right here is eternal life. Let me define eternal life for you. He defines it in this prayer. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. You want to know where life really is? It rests in a relationship between you and the Father through Jesus Christ. That's where life is. Back in Ecclesiastes, the writer began to tell about a pursuit he had all the way through life of trying to really find life that would fulfill. I mean, his pursuit was in the same kind of areas that you and I pursue life. I mean, where we're really going to find where it's at. He tried to find life in pleasure. He tried to find life in sex. He tried to find life in drinking. He tried to find life in social relationships. He tried to find life in wisdom. He tried to find life in the accumulation of wealth and material things. And at the end of the book, chapter 12, he summarizes the whole search and he says, this is it. Everything has been heard. This is the end of the matter. Now listen, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That word in the Hebrew that is translated whole duty is a word that means summum bonum of life. This is the ultimate fulfillment after I've tried life in every other circumstance of life. Here is the summum bonum of it all, a relationship with God. A relationship. If you don't have that relationship, folks, you are just existing, you're not living. For eternal life is found only in that relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. You know, you can take a bird and very gently hold a bird in your hand and hold the bird underwater, and the bird will die. You know why? God didn't create a bird to live underwater. And you can take a fish and very gently lay it up on the bank, and you can even shade it from the sunshine, but the fish is going to die. You know why? Because God didn't create fish to live out of water. You know something, child of God? God didn't create you to live out of fellowship with Him. And if you're out of fellowship with Him, you're going to die. He created you to enjoy eternal life. And that can only be found in a relationship with Him. This is eternal life, that you may know God, intimate knowledge, and His Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I find two very important applications in verses 4 and 5. First, let's look at verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Here's the point. Genuine accomplishment is defined by God and not by man. Genuine accomplishment is defined by God and not by man. Jesus was saying, I have accomplished something because I have completed the work you gave me to do, Father. Someone might have looked at his life and said, well, he hasn't finished what he set out to do. Yes, he has. Well, the accomplishments of his life weren't very much. He's about to go to the cross. Yes, it was great accomplishment because he completed the work God gave him to do. And therein is the definition of great accomplishment. I'd like to hold your finger here and kind of turn over to Acts 9 with me for a minute. I'd like to show you another illustration of this. Acts 9. This is the account in the early part of the chapter of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. In verse 15, the Lord is speaking to Ananias to send Ananias to Saul that he might receive his sight and be told what he's to do. At verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, go, listen, this man, speaking of Saul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer in my name or for my name. The Lord begins to tell Ananias on the front end, I've got a purpose for Saul of Tarsus, and here it is. He's going to carry the gospel to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. And he's going to suffer as he goes through. Now, whip on over a little bit deeper into Acts chapter 26. This is an account that Paul himself is giving of his conversion. Chapter 26. He is standing before a king, I might add, as he gives this account. Remember, he's already been chosen as the instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles and their kings and to the Israelites. And as he stands before a king, he says this, verse 15 and following. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Jesus is speaking to him. The Lord replied, now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me, and I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you, listen, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. From the very earliest time, as Jesus appeared to Saul on the Damascus Road, he says, I have got some work for you to do. You're going to be my ambassador to the Gentiles, and you're going to preach Christ, you're going to preach me to all of the kings, and even to my people. That's the work I've got for you. Now turn deeper in the New Testament to 2 Timothy 4. Paul is now many, many years removed from that Damascus Road incident. He has understood from the very beginning what Jesus wanted him to accomplish. Now he's an old, battle-scarred, worn warrior of Jesus Christ. He's in prison in Rome, and he's awaiting his executioner to come and lop off his head. And he sits down and he writes one last correspondence to his son in the faith, Timothy. Look at verse 7. I have fought the good fight. Listen, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You know what Paul was saying? I've completed the work I was given to do. And now I'm ready for the execution. As Jesus was saying, I'm ready for the tree because I've completed the task that the Father's given me to do. So Paul was saying, I've completed what God gave me to do. Let me ask you something. What is your goal of life? What kind of accomplishment are you after? What is it that you're pouring out your lifeblood for, day in and day out? Is it a big promotion or a title by the name? Is it just a little bit more money and maybe just a little bit more? Is it maybe some power and some influence in the community or among social people? What is it that you're pouring your life out for? Maybe the world might look at you and say, boy, he is accomplishing great things with his life. The world might say that. Do you know what a great accomplishment is in the eyes of God? It's to complete the work he's given you to do. That's a great accomplishment. It may be to lead your kids to Christ. That may be the work he's given you to do. It may be for you to be a light in an office that is full of darkness. That's the work he's given you to do. It may be to be a missionary and to go preach and share Christ in other places in the world. That may be the work he's given you to do. It may be to lead a neighbor to Jesus Christ. It may be to serve in a Bible class teaching children the Word of God. But whatever it is, you do not accomplish anything of greatness until you complete what God has given you to do. The accomplishment that is great is defined by God and not by man. We need to be reminded of that. Final application, verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence, listen, with the glory I had with you before the world began. To be homesick is to be Christ-like. You know what I think Jesus is saying? I think he's saying, I'm homesick. I'm so homesick. I remember that glory I shared with you before the world began. I remember the fellowship, that intimacy that I had with you in the Godhead. And I've been down here 33 years giving and serving and suffering, and I'm so homesick. You ever been homesick? There may not be a sickness like it. When I was 18 years old and went off to school, my parents took me to college. We lived in Corpus Christi, and I went to college in Lubbock, Texas. That's 563 miles from my house to that dorm. I'll never forget that Sunday afternoon. And we moved my stuff into my dorm room, and they walked out to the car and drove out. Never forget that feeling. I've never been that lonely in all my life. I didn't know a soul that was going to Texas Tech University. And I was standing there in my dorm room. A roommate wasn't there and wasn't going to be there for 2 or 3 days. But I remember standing there in that room and watching my parents drive out of that parking lot. 18 years old and 563 miles from home. Boy, I was sick. By October, that had intensified by tenfold. And one Friday afternoon, I just couldn't stand it anymore. I'd been there for a month and a half, 45 days, and I was going crazy. I wanted to see home so bad. I was broke, but I went down and bounced checks all over Corpus Christi. And I bought a Trans-Texas Airlines ticket. We used to call that Treetopper Airline. If you ever lived in Texas, they didn't have jets. They had these props, and they'd hop from one little town to another. And one Friday afternoon, I went down and wrote a hot check to get a ticket on Trans-Texas Airways that I might go home and see my folks. And we hopped from Lubbock to Dallas to Houston to Corpus, got there about midnight. I came in there banging on the door, got my best friend in Corpus to come pick me up. And I'm banging on my door at home. My parents are asleep. My dad comes out of a dead sleep and comes to the door and opens the door. And he, "What are you doing?" I said, "Daddy, I'm homesick." Well, that weekend was fantastic. Being home. Oh, how I long for home. I think Jesus was longing for home. I think he was homesick. Had a good friend in college. Served in the Vietnam War. He's a sergeant in the infantry. I mean, he was out there on the front lines where death was a reality, not a theory. When he got back a few years ago, he came by to visit Marcia and me. He was in town on business. Came out and had dinner with us. I said, "Bill, how long were you in Vietnam?" He said, 366 days. I think he could have told me the hours and minutes. I said, "Bill, how was it in Vietnam?" He said, "I longed for home like you cannot believe." Jesus has been on the front lines, serving and giving and sacrificing, and I think he's longing for home. Folks, I think we ought to long for home as Christians. The Bible tells us, as the songwriter says, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through." Paul writes in Ephesians 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in where? The world? No, heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a song that plays on the radio that's sung by Jimmy Swaggart. He says, "I've never been this homesick before." And the lyrics go, "I see the bright light shine, and it's just about home time, and I can see my Father standing by the door. This world has been a wilderness, and I'm ready for deliverance. I've never been this homesick before." Before my grandmother died, she wrote me several letters, and every one of them had one theme that went through. I'm homesick. And I'm ready to go home and be with my God. I long for that more than anything. If he wants me to stay here, I will. But oh, I wish he'd take me. I'm homesick. Is that your faith? It can be. It ought to be. If you have that unity, that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that results in eternal life, I think you ought to long for heaven. You ought to be homesick. And your faith ought to tell you this morning, "Lord, I'm ready for you to come this afternoon. I long to be with you and to see the glory that you're going to show us in that heavenly land." If that's not your faith this morning, why wouldn't you come to Him and let Him equip you with that kind of life and that kind of faith and give you that kind of hope and that kind of assurance? As he prayed, as he really stated his faith, maybe would you respond to that this morning? Would you come to Him? As we stand together and sing "Just As I Am," would you come as Jesus invites you? Let's stand together. John 17. I entitled the sermon for tonight, "The Night Jesus Prayed for You." And I had intended to focus all of my comments and all of the thoughts tonight from verses 20 through 26. As I began to study, I also was reminded of some things that Jesus said a little bit earlier in the chapter as He prayed for His disciples. Now, we all understand that verses 6 through 19, Jesus is praying directly for His disciples, those 11 men that are surrounding Him at the moment. But indirectly, He also prays for us. And there are some thoughts that are in that passage that we need to look at before we get down in verses 20 through 26. Now, I want to tell you before I get started in this first part that 18 is the key verse. And so we're going to be spending several minutes in verse 18. But in order to get to verse 18, we've got to lay some groundwork a little bit earlier. So let's look at verse 15. As Jesus prays for His disciples, He says this: "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Now, as Jesus prayed, it is clearly His purpose that His disciples not be removed from the world. He never intended that you and I might become monastic. That is, that we retire to a monastery somewhere and sit down with ourselves and with the Word and meditate on the Word and pray. He never intended that to be our purpose. He says, "I don't pray that you remove them or take them out of the world." His purpose is we stay in the world. Now, as He says in the next verse, we are not of the world, but it is imperative we stay in the world for a reason that we're going to see very apparent in just a moment. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. Now, what does the word sanctify mean? If you're reading out of the NIV, you can look down at the footnote, and it says that the Greek word is hagiazo, and that means to set apart for sacred use. That when Jesus prays, "Father, sanctify them," He's praying, set these people apart for a sacred or a special use. And that brings us to verse 18. "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Why have we been set apart for sacred use? Why have we been sanctified? Jesus tells us in verse 18, we have been set apart for this reason, that we might go into the world as He went into the world. Now, folks, we have got churches and congregations and religious groups and Bible study fellowships all across this nation who believe that the main purpose of existence for a Christian is to go deeper and deeper into the Word of God. That the main purpose of our existence in Jesus is to go deeper and deeper into the Word. And with that philosophy, what we've produced is this: a bunch of spiritual fat cats who've gotten deeper and deeper into the Word and have missed the purpose for which we are sanctified and for which Jesus prayed in John 17. What is the purpose? Why was Jesus sent into the world? To go deeper and deeper into the Word? No, He did that, but that wasn't the purpose for which He came. You recall the verse where Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." And that's the purpose He came. He came for one specific purpose, that He might seek and save that which was lost, that He might reconcile a lost mankind to the Father, because there was no other way man could be saved except that Jesus come to seek and save that which was lost. Now, Jesus says, "As you have sent me into the world, I now send them into the world." That word translated "as" is a Greek word that means in the same manner, exactly like I have been sent, I now send them. Now, folks, it is really important that you understand that. the purpose why we exist in Jesus Christ is to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus came to be a light in a dark world, and we need to understand that the bottom line of our ministry and our program of ministries and the bottom line of this eldership and this staff and this deaconate and Bible school teachers and every member of this congregation, the bottom line has to be that we're trying to seek and to save that which is lost. And if we aren't doing that as the bottom line, we have missed our purpose for existing in Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's not my job. I mean, I leave that up to those who are gifted in that regard. That's just not my job. I do this or I do that. I want to draw a simple analogy for you. Let's suppose tonight we haven't gathered here in church, but that we're involved in a volunteer, or not a volunteer, we're just involved in a fire department, okay? You and I are all members of a team that are involved in a fire department, okay? Dale's job is cleaning the engine. The engine has to be cleaned, and that's his specific job. He spends a lot of time cleaning engines so the thing will work and run properly, and we can get on it without falling off, okay? And let's suppose that Jim Roberts' job is to polish the pole that comes from the place where we live upstairs that comes down and where the engine sits, okay? His job is to polish the pole so we can write down that thing, okay? That's his job. And Ken Hobson's job is to sound the siren when somebody hollers fire. When a call comes in, his job is to go over and get that fire, that siren going. So they go, woo, woo. And then, okay, that's his job. All right? And so we've got one who's going to clean the engine, and one who's going to polish the pole, and we've got one who's going to sound the siren. Now, all of a sudden, someone comes in hollering fire. Fire, fire. And all of a sudden, Dale starts cleaning that engine to beat the band. And Jim starts polishing that pole like he's never polished it before. And Ken is sounding that siren, but everybody's just involved. And they say, this is my job. No, no, that's not their job. The job of a fire department is to put out fires. And if they aren't doing that, they are missing the main purpose for which they exist as a fire department. Now, can you make the analogy? The main purpose you and I exist in Jesus Christ is to seek and to save that which is lost. And if we aren't involved in that on our day-to-day lives, we are missing the purpose for which we exist. And sometimes we polish our Sunday school records, and the world is going to an eternal hell outside of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we practice our singing while the world is in condemnation because they don't know Jesus. And you understand that Bible school might help win them and singing might help win them, but we need to understand that the bottom line existence in Jesus is to seek and to save that which is lost. We aren't here on tour, folks. We're here on a mission. We have been sanctified for a special sacred use. We have been set apart and assigned by none other than Jesus Himself to seek and to save that which is lost. He says, as I have been sent into the world by you, so now I send them. And the disciples understood that. I mean, they went out and in unity, in one spirit, they went out to do one thing, and that was to seek and to save that which was lost. As a bottom line of why they existed. And that's why we exist. We don't gather here tonight to preach and to sing. But if preaching will help and singing will help, we'll preach till we get hoarse and sing till our voice cracks. But we're here so that somebody might come to Jesus Christ. Boy, I tell you, it's exciting to watch young men like Eric Simmons go to the baptistry. That's exciting. That's what it's about. And if you and I will get back to the main reason why we exist in every day and every relationship we have and every acquaintance that we have, if we're trying to find some way to introduce them to Jesus Christ, that's going to be not just an occasional happening here in this building. It's going to be something that takes place every single day. We exist in Jesus Christ for one reason, and that's to go to the world just like He was sent to the world, to seek and to save that which was lost. And if we miss that purpose, we miss the main purpose why we've been called and set apart. I need to be reminded of that on occasion, and you probably do too. I hope that there's somebody in your life right now you're trying to find some way to lead to Jesus Christ. Somebody that you know that's outside the will of God. Somebody that you can invite. Somebody that you can influence. Somebody that you can reach out and love. To sit down sometime over an open Bible and tell them what Jesus Christ has done for them. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And that's what He's sending you and me to do. And if we aren't doing that, we're missing it. Now we get down to verses 20 to 26. Jesus prayed, as He prayed for you, He prayed for three specific things. First of all, verses 20 through 23, Jesus prayed for unity among the believers. He said, "My prayer is not for them alone," referring to the disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Those who will believe, you can write your name there. Jesus was thinking of you. "Those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe," there again, there's that purpose, "so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one." There's the second time He mentions it, "as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity." Third time He's mentioned in His verses. "To let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." How's the world going to know unless we tell them? But Jesus was praying for a unity among the believers in Jesus Christ, that there might be a spirit of oneness. In verse 21, verse 22, and verse 23, He mentions unity, that we might be one. What is the basis of our unity? I think you find that in verse 20. Our faith, our belief in Jesus Christ. In one of the passages that we read earlier in Galatians 3:26, Paul says, "We are all sons of God." How, Paul? Through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. We come here from all kinds of different backgrounds and preferences and environments. Some of us work in construction and out of doors, carpentry and other things. Some of us work indoors in the air conditioning and wear white shirts and ties. Some of us have shift work. We might work 7 to 3 or 3 to 11 or 11 to 7. Some of us have very flexible hours. Some of us are housewives. Some of us are not. And we come here from all kinds of different family situations and all kinds of different backgrounds. But the one thing we have in common as we gather here tonight is faith in Jesus Christ. And that's where the barriers are brought down. Jesus was not praying for uniformity. I think we need to be reminded He was not praying for uniformity. That is, where everybody looks alike, sounds alike, and acts alike. If you want to see uniformity, you go to the next graduating camp of a Marine Corps boot camp, and you'll see some uniformity. They all dress alike, they all look alike, they all sound alike, they all talk alike. I mean, you want to see uniformity, you go to the Marine Corps, but that's not the body of Christ. For we all have diverse backgrounds and diverse attitudes and preferences and opinions. That's not what Jesus was praying for. Jesus wasn't praying for unanimity. And that is that we agree and have exactly the same opinion on everything. He wasn't praying for that. We gather here tonight, we've got differing opinions, and you and I can disagree over some things in matters of opinion. And yet we can still have that unity that is based on our faith in Jesus Christ and our singleness of purpose to go to a lost world and tell them the good news that Jesus saved. Jesus prayed for unity. Second, He prayed for our eternal presence. Look in verse 24. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory." Thank heaven we're not going to stay here forever. We're not going to stay here forever. Thank heaven there's going to be a time when we're going to leave this life and this earth and all the sorrows and the pains and the challenges and the worries. We're going to leave all that behind us. And we're going to go to be with Him. And as Jesus prayed, He said, "Father, I pray they may be with me where I am." One thing Jesus had on His heart was that the believers, those who've come to faith in Him, might be with Him eternally. I know that many of you have got loved ones, and so do I, that have gone on. some who've died in the Lord, I want to tell you something. You don't have to worry about them. You don't concern yourself about them. Because I'll tell you something about them. They wouldn't come back to this earth if even they were given the choice. You know why? Because they have beheld the glory of Jesus Christ in eternity. And there isn't anything on this earth that can compare with that. They wouldn't come back here given the choice. Even as much as they love you and you love them. The fact that they have beheld the glory of the Almighty Son of God is something they couldn't find on this earth anywhere. Jesus said, we're going to be with Him. And your eternal destiny is going to be an answer to His prayer in John 17. As you gather around the throne of glory when the time comes, it's going to be the direct answer of prayer that He prayed in John 17. Finally, verses 25 and 26. He prays for our relational love with one another. Verse 26, he says, I have revealed you to them and will continue to make you known. Why, Jesus? In order that the love you have for me may be theirs. I pray, Father, that the kind of love that you and I share together in this oneness, this unity that we have, might be theirs, that they might share that too. One of the great theologians of our day, for the life of me, I cannot remember which one it was. I knew that at one time, but it's escaped me. One of our great theologians of our day was lecturing in Chicago, Illinois. And he lectured for an hour, and then he had a question-answer session afterward. And one of the graduate students that was there on that occasion raised his hand and asked him a question. He said, in all of your study and meditation and all of your research concerning theology, what is the most profound thought that you've ever come across? Without hesitation, he said, the most profound thing I've ever discovered is this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus wants us to have the kind of love among ourselves that He and the Father shared. I was reading last week about a little guy that had had some birth defects. He had a hunchback. He was in a Sunday school program where they were memorizing certain scriptures. And on an appointed Sunday night, all of the children who'd been working so hard to memorize their scriptures were to come up on the stage and to recite the memory work that they had been doing before the entire group and then to walk off the stage. And one child, right after another, had come up on the stage and had recited his memory work, and finally it was his turn. And as a little boy began to make his way up on the stage, up on the platform, one of the kids, as sometimes kids can be, extremely cruel, shouted out as he made his way up onto the platform, hey, why don't you take that pack off your back? Everyone in the building heard him. And you could have heard a pin drop as that group of people held their breath to see what was going to happen. And expectedly, the little boy began to cry. And a man got up about halfway back and walked down the aisle and walked up on the stage next to him and put his arm down on his shoulder and said, you know, I don't know about someone that would make a statement like that about this child. But he said, I'll tell you something. The bravest person in this room tonight is this little boy. He said, I'll tell you something, I'm proud of him, and I love him, because he's my son. And with that, he reached down and he picked up that little deformed child and put him in his arms and walked right out of the building to console him and to minister to him and to love him. As I read that, I thought, you know, that is exactly what God has done for me. He gave me life and I botched it up. He gave me everything I needed to realize my full potential, and what did I do? I botched it up, and I stand before Him, deformed in my sin. And God has come along, and through Jesus Christ, has put His hand on my shoulder and said, I love Him. He's my boy. and has picked me up to love me and console me. And Jesus prays and he says, I pray, Father, that might be the kind of love these folks might have for each other. I'll tell you something, if we can develop this kind of love among ourselves, there won't be another place in the world like this place. If we could just look at the love that the Father and the Son shared, and if we could just realize that that's the kind of love we're to have for one another, we'd quit biting one another, and fighting with one another, and bickering with one another, and differing with one another. We'd just be reaching out to love each other. Because the unity of our purpose is to take Jesus to a lost and dying world. God help us that we might really love each other as God has loved us. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice in your love. We thank you so much that you've reached out and touched us and loved us and healed us and given us your grace. Dear God, help us to love others and to extend grace. Help us, O God, as we grow in knowledge, that we might also especially grow in grace. That we might cut each other some slack. That we might understand that because we're loved and loved so immensely by you, that we can now risk loving each other. Father, we pray you'll help us never to forget our purpose, the reason we exist, and the reason we've been set apart, the purpose for which Jesus prayed in John 17. Help us to remember that our purpose is to seek and save that which is lost. Oh God, help us in our neighborhoods and at work and at school and in our recreational times, that we might have in the bottom of our hearts the earnest desire to lead those who are outside of you to the Christ. Help us, Father. Help us to never forget that we're to reach out and seek and to save that which is lost. Father, we pray you'll help us to be one because of our faith in Jesus. Father, we pray that you'll help us in our relational love day in, day out, that it might imitate and be patterned after your love for the Son. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Tonight, as every time when we gather, the invitation of Jesus is extended. Jesus says, if you'll come and confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. He said that if you'll come and confess him and be immersed into him by baptism, that he'll make you a new creature. That as you walk out of this building tonight, your past is entirely behind you and all things have been made new because of his grace and love. Tonight he invites you to come, and whatever your need is, we encourage you to come. While we stand together and while we sing, would you come? John, the 17th chapter. We'll concentrate our study this morning in the first part of Jesus' prayer as Jesus prayed for himself. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You granted him authority over all men, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given to him. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do.